You have a script, or a no scripture sheet, but you do have your connect card or your connection card, and you need to take that out. If you're our guest today, welcome. We're glad that you're here. It's wonderful to be in the Lord's house. We're glad you're here. We have guests every week, and please let us know that you are here. Give us as much information as you will, and there's a place called Guest Central straight through the doors. You can pick up some more information, ask questions, and find out what else is available at Grace, and I pray that you will. You know, I want you to know that the devil is working overtime. I want you to know that the devil is busy. And I can certainly tell you with the Apostle Paul, as he said about Corinth when he got afraid, as he was working in Corinth, he wrote the letter and he said, there are many opportunities, but there's many open doors, but there are many adversaries, much, much, much opposition. And I'm just here to announce to you this morning that the devil is working overtime and he's going to fight Grace Church. And he is. You just need to be aware. Are you praying? Are you interceding on behalf of the work of God? Is this just a weekly meeting you come to because of some sort of tradition? Are you here from week to week because this is just what you do? Are you on your knees in prayer? We've got a team called GAP, God's Army for Prayer, that are praying. Now, I hope you're praying. I hope that you're not just getting it and reading through and find out what everybody's praying about and just sort of putting it away. I'm asking you to pray. We need to be in prayer. Here's a verse, and we're going to have prayer and get started this morning. Habakkuk was amazed at what the Lord was about to do, and he was praying, and he said, I've heard your speech and was afraid, O Lord. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. And in wrath, remember mercy. Wow. I want us to just bow for prayer, and then I'm going to preach. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would just meet with us this morning. I pray that you would help me as I preach. Though I have prepared this sermon in short time, I have thought about this sermon for months. I pray, Father, that you would help me. Help us as a church as we're living in perilous times. We're living in dangerous days. We're living in a time of spiritual apostasy. We're living in a time where Christians are capitulating. We're living in a time, Lord, when Christians are making choices based on convenience instead of choices based on truth. God, I pray that you would give us a revival. Revive us, O Lord. In the midst of the years, revive us. In your wrath, remember mercy. Lord, I'm just asking you, as I have been increasingly praying, give us a revival. Revive us, O Lord. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. When I say we need a revival, I'm not thinking of what many of us grew up to understand as being a revival. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Ezra chapter 7. Ezra chapter 7. On the occasions when we were younger, the church we would attend would have set aside a week, or even if they were bold, 2 weeks during the summer, usually when they had a little more time because the kids were out of school, and it would be evangelistic meetings. They would call them revival meetings, and evangelists would be invited to come, and every weeknight the meetings would go on, and people were encouraged to bring friends and family members to hear the music and hear the preaching, and the goal was to see people come to Jesus and be saved, converted, and be changed. The meetings were very effective in some cases. I remember on one such occasion as a young boy living in Memphis, and our family attended a church called Graceland Baptist Church, and it felt a great need for a particular area of our city to start a new church. It was called Graceland Baptist Church, and if that rings a bell, yes, it was just 2 blocks from Elvis's house. It was right behind his house. He never came, by the way. I just want you to know that. The leaders planned 2 weeks of revival meetings for an area called White Haven in South Memphis. And the church found, I don't know where they found it, but a great big tent to hold this revival meeting. It was an evangelism and church planting meeting. The evangelists came, guests were invited, many people came, and I remember as if yesterday I was just a young boy, and many meetings like this formed my early years, as my dad thought it was important for me to just, you know, get exposure to every kind of tent meeting and preaching. And if there was a revival anywhere within 50 miles or a tent meeting or some kind of campaign, he thought it was big fun, and he would load us three boys up and off we'd go. So they had this big tent, and the evangelists came, guests were invited. I remember even as now, Brother Marty, wherever you went, the choir was on risers, and I remember the wooden platform that they had built would just shake as this mountain of a man, he seemed like to me, would stomp his foot as he preached. And I remember them making a big deal about the center aisle of the tent being covered with sawdust. And the preacher would preach, and then he'd give an invitation at the end. He would ask people to come down what he called the sawdust trail to Jesus. That choir would be up there on the risers at the end, and they would sing "Just As I Am." Didn't think they would ever quit. They just sang it over and over and over. The evangelist would stand down front. Do you know what? At that meeting, because of Graceland Baptist Church's desire to start a church and because of God's hand on them, they did start a church. It was called Trinity Baptist Church in Whitehaven. It's no longer there, but it was at Trinity Baptist Church a few years later where I got saved. And I was so thankful for the vision that that church had to see that church get started. It was a wonderful church. In a few years, grew over to over 1,000 attenders faithfully. But I want to tell you something. That was not a revival. That was the byproduct of a revival. When I say we need a revival, I'm saying we need a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit's power on us. We can organize evangelistic meetings and apply all kinds of methods to generate crowds, but we cannot regenerate anyone ourselves. We cannot organize a revival or a spiritual awakening among God's people. It is the unique work of the Holy Spirit of God. And a revival is when God, by His Spirit, calls people to awareness of their sin, awareness of their worldliness, awareness of their apathy and lethargy, and it's when He calls them to repentance. I am very sad to report that many pastors and churches, and it's even a temptation for me, to be happy to trade the real power of God in their ministry for large crowds and for cutting-edge methods and for overflowing offerings. If we could just have a big crowd and nice buildings and overflowing offerings, then everybody will think that God is working. Well, dear brothers and sisters, let me share with you this morning that a giant church operation may or may not include the work of the Holy Spirit of God. I have to tell you this morning, I am very, very hungry to see many people converted and to see their lives claimed for God. Look around you in your neighborhoods and in your homes. Here we are in Des Moines, along with many other churches that believe the Bible, preach good sermons, and carry on ministry. But when was the last time the power of God was so evident that the lost could not even ignore it? We have all kinds of conferences and retreats and movements and events going on. But the man on the outside is still shrugging his shoulders because all of our conferences and movements and events draw Christians. But it doesn't seem like it's doing anything for the man in the street, the person who's not saved. It's because there's no revival. The men and women around us are living without Christ, and to be honest, what they see and hear from us is not drawing them to us. We can't promote them to Christ. We can't wow them with our programming and thus bring them to Christ. We can't do it. We have to have a fresh falling or a fresh outpouring of the Spirit of God on our churches. God has done this many, many times before. Always at a time of apathy and lethargy and a time when church becomes a machine and it's a well-oiled machine, but the Spirit of God is moving out because man's abilities are moving in. I want to say to you this morning that We've all received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We studied about it when we believed 1 Corinthians 12:12, but we've not all been living continuously filled with the Holy Spirit as we are commanded, Ephesians 5:18. Untold millions are still untold, and so are many of our neighbors and friends and family members, and we're not worried about it. We're very encouraged by a refuge, a place to come, a place to meet, where we can have nice friends and nice fellowship and nice family get-togethers, and where we can just sort of seek a refuge from the world. But God didn't call us to be a refuge. He called us to be a lighthouse. God sent us out in soul-saving, as a soul-saving station, to reach people that do not have the gospel. But because we are unrevived, we're not busy at it. We need an awakening, a revival, a fresh anointing from God to call us to humble obedience and then to powerful witness. I want to briefly look at one of the greatest revivals ever recorded in Scripture. The Jews had been in exile for 70 years, as Jeremiah prophesied would happen. God, in his mercy and by his sovereignty, raised up a pagan king by the name of Cyrus of Persia, and he put it in his heart to send the Jews back to restore the worship of what he called the great God. Even the pagans used the language of the Jews. Then a leader by the name of Zerubbabel was raised up, and not quite 50,000 Jews returned, and the temple was rebuilt. But as is normal, the construction of buildings and material progress are no guarantee of spirituality. The period of refreshment began to wane, and God then had to raise up another revivalist. He had to raise up someone else to call their attention, and his name was Ezra. It happened 57 years after the temple was finished. By that time, bad things were happening again among God's people. They were intermarrying with the pagans. They were adopting the cultures of the people around them. They were more and more just like the world around them, and no longer the light to them, but they were part of them. 57 years. When Ezra arrived, he found things in deplorable condition, but God used Ezra to do something. And so the leaders and the priests and the princes of the people were involved in all of these things. They were growing cold in their worship of the true God. They were apathetic. They were carrying on religious activities, but their hearts were not in it, and they were falling into the sinful patterns of the culture. But God sent a revival to them. And what I want to do this morning is observe the elements of Ezra's revival and those ingredients of a true awakening. And I want to beg this church and beg our people to come to a true grip with just exactly whether we're spiritual people or not. Would you stand to your feet as I read aloud from the book of Ezra? I've got you in chapter 7. Turn over one page, and I'm just going to read a short passage in chapter 8. In chapter 8 and verse 15 says, "Now I gathered them by the river that flows to Ahava, and we camped there 3 days. Verse 21, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and all of our possessions. For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king, saying, 'The hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him, but his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him.' So we fasted and entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer." You may be seated. When God sends a revival, it usually starts in the heart of a very, very few. In the 16th century, a man by the name of Martin Luther came to grips with the fact that the church he was a part of had become totally apostate. And when he came to grips with the truth that we are only justified by faith and not by works, he began to beg God to start in him and to be able to say what needed to be said, and God did, and you know the history of what happened. But there have been up and downs all the way through history. I could go back to the Bible times, but even after that, in the 18th century, there was another great time of complete church deadness, dead orthodoxy. They had all the right information. They checked the boxes about believing all the right stuff, but their hearts were not in it. And even a group of men who went to Oxford and were enrolled in the theological programs in order to be preachers had to form a club outside of the college in order to really live a holy life and to find out what God's word had to say. They were the holy club, and the Wesleys and the Whitfields and people like that were the ones that were a part of it. And God took just three or four men and shook two continents with them. A man became burdened along with a few others about the wickedness going on in America. And he began a prayer meeting called the Folsom Street Prayer Meeting in New York. And it happened every Wednesday, and it was not among preachers. It was among laymen, and he prayed and begged God to do something. And before you know it, they could not find places big enough. And that prayer meeting that began a revival in America swept from New York to Chicago to Los Angeles to Minneapolis to Houston to all over this country. And tens of thousands of people were swept into the kingdom of God because somebody got revived. When God sends a revival, it usually starts in the heart of a few, maybe even one person. Let me give you a few thoughts. A revival comes through yielded hearts. Yielded hearts. Turn back, if you would, to chapter 7 and verse number 6. It says, "This Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of the Lord." He was a skilled scribe. He was a law writer. He was one that was continually handling the word of God. And there are many who handle the word of God but are not much affected by it. But he was. He handled the five books of Moses, but it was more than a vocation to him. He paid attention to what he was writing. He was a law writer. And he paid attention to what he was reading. And then if you look down at verse number 9, on the first day of the first month, he began his journey from Babylon. And on the first day of the fifth month, he led a group of course, and came to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God on him. And look at verse 10, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel." Oh, this is so important. This is a man where he took what he was reading and hearing literally, and he understood it, and he applied it in his own life. And this is the way he did it. At the heart level, he was seeking the Lord. He wanted to know him. He wanted to know his will. And we are all seeking something in life. We're all hungry for something. We're after something. Every one of us, we could look at our checkbooks and look at our time schedules, and we could find out what we're hungry for. It may be money, fame, a career, a political recognition, stardom in a sport, or any one of 100 other pursuits, but we're hungry for something. But this man was hungry for revival. We started in the heart of a man that wanted to know God. Look what it says here. "For Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord." He wanted to seek. He wanted to know. He wanted to know him. Oh, how important this is. I want you to know that salvation, even for us, is not a commodity on a shelf. Salvation is not just one of the things you pick off of God's shelf of blessings and say, "Well, I would love a little bit of that salvation, but I don't want to follow Jesus." That's not the way it is. The Bible says in John chapter 17, verse 3, "And this is life eternal, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." Salvation is not a commodity. Salvation is a relationship with God Almighty and with His Son, Jesus Christ. It's a relationship. At the heart level, he was seeking to know the Lord. And then at the heart level, he intended to obey the Lord's commands. The man God chose as the instrument for this wonderful revival was one who had a predetermination in his heart to obey God's laws. Look at it in verse 10. "Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it." Wow. The man had a predetermination to obey God's law, God's commands, or his will. Let me say this. It is doubtful that people who are seeking merely to discover what God's will might be so that they might give it some contemplation, it's doubtful that they will ever see God move greatly through them. Rather, a person that says, I'm predetermined to do thy will, O God. I'm ready to do whatever you call me to do. You show me your will, and it's already decided I'm going to obey it. He said he was determined to seek the law of the Lord and to do it. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Show me a person who thinks serving the Lord and obeying his will is some great burden or some great detriment to your fun in life, and I'll show you a person who may have a problem with the relationship in the first place. They're not burdensome. This is the love of God, that we know his will and we do it. Then, because of this person seeking the Lord and this person wanting to do his will, then at the heart level, he was determined to spread God's word. Look what it says in verse 10. He wanted to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and then to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. Without wearing out the point, let me just say it was not enough to have an internal desire. He needed a personal obedience in order to qualify him to teach others. He had to practice not just what he preached, he had to practice before he preached. He sought the Lord, and then he wanted to do his will. And then he wanted to teach the statutes and the ordinances. And folks, living out the loving and obedient life that we promote will go a long way at giving us credibility among the ones we would like to influence. If we live it out, it sure gives a lot of credibility. Second, revival not only comes this way. Revival doesn't just come through yielded hearts. Revival comes for God's own glory. This is so important. Look at chapter 7 and verse 6. This Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, the king, had granted him all of his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Ezra gave God the glory for giving them favor with the king. It's hard to believe that the same family line. Now, who was this king? Well, this king, Artaxerxes, this king that's going to be somebody that he's dealing with. This is the great-grandfather, or else the great-great-grandfather of the Ahasuerus, who in just a few short years is going to sit on the throne. And when Haman comes along and says, look, what I would really like to do is kill every Jew in the entire realm. What do you think about that? And he said, yeah, go ahead. This is the same family. Oh, it's so important for us to understand this. Never forget that the heart of the king is in the Lord's hands. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord like the rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes. Look over chapter 7 and verse number 27, 7:27. Artaxerxes wrote this letter. He wrote an incredible letter. God moved him, and he wrote this letter, a letter of recommendation and commendation, and a letter instructing the people where he was going to be returning to there in the land of Canaan. And beginning at verse 11, it goes all the way down through verse 26. It was an incredible letter from this king. And verse 27 says, blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And he has extended mercy to me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. So I was encouraged as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered leading men of Israel to go up with me. Ezra gave glory to God for the king. He didn't claim it for himself. He didn't say, well, I must really be somebody. Look at all the people I'm able to influence. Look who's on my short list of people on my phone call list. They're on my cell list. He didn't do that. He just gave God the glory. The refreshing of revival will never come if we want the credit. If we got to put our name on it, if we want recognition, revival will never come to us. Those who lose out when the church grows cold are both believers and unbelievers. And God is not going to let any of us get away with the things he didn't let Moses get away with. You say, what are you talking about Moses? What did Moses try to do? Well, you know, we think of Moses. He was the meekest man in all the earth, the greatest leader of all the Old Testament, no doubt. God used him to move those 2 million-plus Jews through the desert, and he got them all the way through, got them all the way up to the outside of the promised land. But do you know what? Moses did something that God didn't let him get away with. He tried to steal his glory. Moses, when he came close to the promised land, there was another occasion where there was no water. And so it was time to, the Lord said, speak to the rock and I'll give you the water as I did before. But Moses said this, shall we strike this rock? We strike this rock and bring out water for you to drink. Moses put himself up there with God and said, me and God are going to bring you water. Do you know what happened to Moses? He died. And he never went into the promise. Do you think God's going to let us get by with what he wouldn't let Moses get by with? There are no memorials here at our church. There's not a pastor's name on anything. This isn't the church that Nelms built. This isn't the church that Winfield built. This is the church of God. This is Jesus' church. It's got to be that way. Ezra gave God the glory for keeping them safe on their journey. Chapter 7, verse number 9. On the first day of the month, he began his journey from Babylon. On the first day of the fifth month, he came in Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God on him. Back over in chapter 8 again, verse number 22, Ezra said that since they had spoken up about the hand of the Lord being on them for good, they didn't ask the king for any soldiers to protect them. He gave God the glory. He didn't want to give the government the glory. He didn't want to take the glory for himself. It's interesting. You know, folks, we need to stop looking to the government for those things that only God can provide. We're worried about safety from foreign enemies today. Well, we better look to God in prayer. Psalm 127, verse 1, unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. You know who's going to be in charge of keeping America safe? God is. We better beseech him, bombard heaven for those things. If we're worried about terrorists moving into our neighborhoods, we'd better talk to God about it. We're concerned about coming persecution, maybe even from our own leaders and our own government, as the days near when to be a Christian might be even be illegal. We better get used to seeking God concerning these things. Go to God. And then third and finally, revival comes through humble prayer. Now we come to it. Again in chapter 8, verse 15, I gathered them by the river. Now they're getting ready to go now. In chapter 7, he just made the statement, it took us 4 months to get there. And then you get back to chapter 8 and he gives the details of the journey, just how he operated and how he brought these people together and how God blessed and how the good hand of the Lord was on him every step of the way. And the first thing they did when everybody got together is he called for a prayer meeting. He says, look, let's gather. We're going to take 3 days. And they did. They took 3 days. They stopped at the river Ahava. And before they moved forward at all, they had a prayer meeting. And then what did they do at the prayer meeting? In chapter 8, verse 21, I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava that we might humble ourselves. I want you to know that revival comes through humble prayer. Humble prayer. And I just want to just pull over and say something. You know, the devil giggles at our preaching services. Do you know he laughs at our cell groups? He laughs at our efforts that we make. He giggles, laughs, and just ridicules everything we might try to do in our own power. But I want to tell you something. The devil trembles when we pray. Yet prayer, I defy you to prove me wrong. Prayer is the one thing Christians run from the most. We're scared of prayer. We're scared to be alone with our thoughts in solitude. We're scared to get alone with God and let the Holy Spirit of God reveal ourselves to us. We're afraid to leave the radio off on the way to work. We're afraid to have silence and solitude. We're afraid to get alone with God and say, search me, O God, and try me and see if there be in me any wicked way. We're afraid to do that. I could call any kind of a meeting at this church and have a tremendous crowd. I could call a prayer meeting and we could meet in the library. Why? Because we do not believe in prayer. I can't believe you said that. I pray before every meal. I know you do. It's like, dear Lord, thank you for this food, thank you for this day and all the things you've done for us. Boy, this is really going to be good. Amen. Amen. That's our prayer meeting for the day. Revival comes through humble prayer. Now we come to it. Ezra was leading a group of people across a forbidding desert in lands of nomads and robbers. These people that were going with him were not all robust fighting men. They were families. They were men and women. They were parents. There were children involved in the journey. You know, we're going from here to eternity as well. We're going on a traveling trip. We're on a journey. We're pilgrims. We're not home yet. This world's not our home. It is true, as we used to sing, that we're just passing through. This is not it. This is not the destination. No sense trying to build up your stocks and bonds and bank accounts here on earth to the place where you'll never use them. No sense doing it. This isn't home. This isn't our destination. We're on a journey. And as we're on this journey, there's all kinds of dangers. There's dangers of distraction. And there's dangers and pitfalls of sin. This wasn't a group of army men. This was a group of families, and that's who we are. What did they do? Well, revival requires seasons of prayer. Seasons of prayer. Gathered them by the river. Verse 21, I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava. And it went on for 3 days. Revival requires seasons of prayer. Prayer is not about getting our will done in heaven. Prayer is about getting God's will done on earth. You know that, right? It's not about, God, here's my to-do list for you today. It's about, God, what would you like done today? It's not about, God, this is the way I would like you to act in every situation. It's about, God, how would you like me to act in each of these situations? It's not about our will. It's about His will. And as well, prayer, it might be and can be and should be uttered in a crisis moment. It can be breathed under our breath in a crisis. Nehemiah did this before he had to answer the king about why he was sad in his presence for the first time in his life. He said, oh, God, help me. And he gave his answer, and God did help him. But often prayer requires us to stop in our tracks and seek the Lord's will and way. Marcus, you couldn't have done a better job this morning on what you did when you came up here and said, you know, sometimes we just need to stop. Ezra stopped the group. He stopped. No matter how bad they wanted to get there and get going on the temple, no matter how much they wanted to get on and get moving, he stopped everything by the river Ahava and he proclaimed a fast. A what? You mean a fast as in nobody ate anything? That's right. A fast so that they would not be distracted, so that whatever time was dedicated to eating and preparation. And you'd have to understand that a group of people on a journey out in the middle of nowhere when there's not a Burger King or McDonald's or a Chick-fil-A anywhere, I mean, it's going to be something to have to stop and make food. So they fasted. They fasted. I want to jump to a New Testament illustration in Matthew 17, 14 to 18. Don't go there, but just let me refer to it. Jesus came down from the Mount of Transfiguration. Are you tracking? You know what story I'm talking about? Jesus was on the mountain. Peter and John were up there. And so he was up there, and Peter, James, and John, and nine other men stayed down below, and Jesus went up on the mountain. He was transfigured. Now he's coming down from the mountain, and when he did, he found nine of his disciples in a discussion with a man about his demon-possessed son. The son threw himself in the fires, and he tried to drown himself and so on. He was demon-possessed. It was terrible. The man explained that the disciples, though he brought his son to them, was not able to cast the demon out. Jesus was more than a little frustrated with his disciples, and he asked them, where was their faith? And in fact, will he even find faith on the earth when he returns? And he cast the demon out, and later his disciples asked him and said, hey, why couldn't we cast that demon out? Why couldn't we help the man in need? Why couldn't we do this? And Jesus gave him this answer, and he said, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. This kind does not, well, let's get a psychologist. Let's see if we can't find some counselor. I want to tell you, the world's in trouble, and they're sin sick, and they're completely enslaved to the sins of their lives, And the only answer is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the only way to oil the wheels of the gospel arriving to them is through prayer. Prayer. The man was in desperate condition. He came to the ones who had the reputation and the responsibility, but they couldn't do it. This kind, this need, the need of this hour that we're living in, it's not going to come back by some sort of Laodicea-type church that's got all kinds of programs going and busy and looking like things are happening, but without the presence of the Spirit of God. Sometimes it's, for us, it's been so long, even for us, that we've seen an outpouring of God's spirits that results in sins confessed and spiritual awakening and awareness that we don't even remember what it's like. Churches equate big crowds, nice programs, and bulging budgets with God's mighty moving. But in the days of John the Baptist, think about this. When John the Baptist was preparing the way for the Lord, he had to go out of Jerusalem. He had to go out by the riverside. He had to call people away from the temple in order to even get their attention to tell them the truth. You know why? Because the temple was apostate. That apostate Judaism that was going on, telling them that salvation was by obeying the Pharisees and doing good works, and it had nothing to do with grace of Jesus, that it wasn't about obeying God anymore. It was just through works. And so that temple was a wicked place. It was a cesspool. It was a place that was money hungry. The only thing that those priests were worried about is maintaining their position. John the Baptist says, come on out here. And they went down to the riverside, and there he preached the kingdom of God to them. He had to leave it. They had to get away from the religious racket going on in Jerusalem to hear from God. It was the same in Jeremiah's day. Jeremiah 8:18, I would comfort myself in sorrow. My heart is faint within me. Listen, the voice of the cry of the daughter of my people from a far country saying, is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they reproached me to anger with their carved images and with their foreign idols? Listen to these words. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the hurt of the daughter of my people, I am hurt, I am mourning. Astonishment has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people? Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I may weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no king in her? Is there no help, no physician there? Is there no recovery? I can say it today. Is there no help in the church? Is there no spirituality? Is there no one telling the good news of the gospel? Is there no one living vital Christianity? Is there no one taking it seriously? Or are we all caught up in the sports scene? Is our Christianity vital, or is this a big game? Revival, oh, we need a revival. I need a revival. Finally, revival requires seeking a right way for our families. Look at verse number 21. I proclaimed a fast at the river of Ahava that we might humble ourselves. Humility, of course. Humble ourselves before our God to seek from Him the right way for us, for our little ones, and for our possessions. Quickly, revival happens when God has His way with us. Revival happens when God has His way with us. It even goes to the way we pray. Not my will, but thine be done. God, it's questioning, what is the right way for me? How do you want me to do this? How do you want me to do that? How do you want me to lead my family? What shall I allow in my home? What can we watch on the television? What are we going to give ourselves to? We seek a right way for us. God, what is the right way for me? You know, God knows what is right. He will tell us what is right. He's the one that walks behind us and speaks in our ear and says, this is the way, walk ye in it. That's who God is, if we ask Him. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your path. Psalm 37:5, commit your way to the Lord, trust also in Him, and He will bring it to pass. A revived people find God's best for themselves, and they also influence those that don't even know God yet, because boy, when somebody's walking in the ways of the Lord, people have to take notice. And then revival happens when God has His way with our children. There's something we pray. This is something we pray that God would show the way for our children. God, what do you want me to do with them? I have this little baby. I have this little toddler. I have this little adolescent, this little junior age child. I have a middle schooler, a junior high. I have this teenager, Lord. What do I do with my children? Well, we know that we're supposed to train them up in the way they should go. And we know we're supposed to take them with us on the journey as we go. Acts 16:31, the Philippian jailer got saved in his house. He led them. It was a big deal in Egypt because the Jews, if you remember that story, when they were in slavery, they wanted to go 3 days' journey into the wilderness to serve God. But Pharaoh said, no way am I letting your kids go with you. Leave your kids in Egypt. Leave your kids. You go, serve God. Leave your kids in Egypt. That is the great tactic of Satan today in every family. Moms and dads who love God and want to serve him are tempted to leave their children in the world. Now listen to me today. Satan is making a bid for your children in many ways, through the godless culture, through education, through myriads of entertainment, including social media, through alcohol and drug culture, and through many other things, even through some good things wrongly placed. Now, it is at this point that I make half the crowd mad, and you may be so mad at me you don't talk to me. But I want to ask you a question. What happened to Sunday being the Lord's day? When did God give a pass for kids to enroll in sports programs, cheerleading competitions, and show choirs that keep them out of church for weeks, even months? When did he make an exception to the seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness axiom? I want to be a prophet for you. Let me be a prophet, men and ladies, who will lead and allow your children to replace the Lord's day with other activities. A day will come when you can no longer enforce this idea of let's go to church when we can. It's your policy. Your kids have learned from you. They have learned from you that church and serving God is something we do when something more fun is not going on. Do not be surprised that when they graduate from high school, they also graduate from God and his church altogether, because it never was really very much fun to them, and they like to do what is fun. Now, folks, I'm sure that you would like me this morning to say smooth and affirming things and just encourage everybody that's here. But let me read you a verse in Isaiah about what they were saying to Isaiah and all the prophets at that time, whenever they would say things that were difficult. See no more visions. And to the prophets, give us no more visions of what is right. Tell us pleasant things. Prophesy illusions. Leave this way. Get off this path. Stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel. Now, folks, I don't think you want a pastor who never asked you hard questions. I think you want a pastor to stand up and tell you the truth. I'll run any risk to tell you the truth. And whether you like me or not, I'll tell you the truth. You make a God out of sports. You make a God out of any activity that steps in God's place, and you're teaching your children that there's something more important than the Almighty. I've lost friends over this. I may lose more. But I pray that you listen. Revival happens when God has his way. Revival happens when God has his way with our children. Revival happens when God has his way with our possessions. They prayed about their possessions. They didn't know how to use them. They knew they didn't want to lose them on the journey, but how to best employ them, they didn't know. Once again, back in Egypt, Pharaoh in Egypt finally said, okay, you can go. All right, if you're going to take your kids, take them. But whatever you do, leave your livestock here. He knew that wherever their treasure was, there their heart would be also. And so they just leave all their livestock in Egypt. You know, they'd wander around out there for a while and think about their treasures, and soon they'd be back. We've been bought with a price, folks. Stewards is what we are. Stewards of the possessions God has given us. Let's look again at this passage, verse 21. I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him the right way for us, for our little ones, and all of our possessions. For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king, saying, the hand of our God is on us. for all of those who are for good, for all who seek him. But his power and his wrath are against all who forsake him. So we fasted and we entreated our God, and he answered our prayer. This revival resulted in a great time of repentance and renewal in Israel. And a revival in our midst might bring about a great time of repentance and rededication and rejoicing. It might also bring about a great time of evangelism and of the lost coming to be saved. You know, we love to tell stories about the past. Many of you here today do not even know the history of this church. You weren't here at the early days. There's not a staff member on this staff now that Pastor Chuck has gone to heaven that remembers what it was like at the first. No one. There's not an elder on our board. Not one of you knows what it was like at day one of this church. You don't know. You weren't here. Many of you have arrived to a well-oiled machine with tried and true methods that have produced results. But I want to tell you of a time when they were greatly dependent, weeping, and poor servants of God who did not have the promise of next week's paycheck. There was no building of our own. There was no property as of yet. But there was a group of praying people who were constantly begging God for revived hearts among the saved and for the salvation of the lost around us. I remember Sundays once we'd moved on to 35th Street in that old warehouse of a building that we had there. I remember weeks of prayer, weeks of sharing Christ with people. And I remember giving invitations at the church and standing at the front with Pastor Nelms on this aisle and me on that aisle. And I remember people standing in line waiting to receive Jesus, waiting for somebody to talk to them about how to go to heaven. I remember we moved into the building on 35th, and I remember one summer we had an evangelism campaign, and we took turns preaching on Sunday nights. Sunday nights was the evangelism campaign. We preached on sin and repentance and the end times, on heaven and hell, and on the judgment seat of Christ. We couldn't have baptismal services in those days once a month because there were too many. On one particular Sunday in August, I remember like it was yesterday, my hands wrinkled up like I had been swimming. I baptized so many people on a Sunday night. I'm longing to see people get saved. How about you? I'm longing to see God work in our midst. You say, oh, those were great in the early days. You know why they were? You know why it happened? Because it wasn't about buildings, and it wasn't about money, and it wasn't about budgets, and it wasn't about how many. It was about God, and it was about his word, and it was about praying, and it was about preaching, and it was about sharing the gospel, and people were saved in droves. That's the history of this church. And it can be the history again. But it's going to take serious praying people. Brother Greg, as I finish, you come on up. I wonder, Marty, find me somebody to play that piano over there wherever you are. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. I'd like you to stand to your feet. Is there one person that wants a revival? Is there anybody here? Is there anybody here that would like to see God move in a great way? Is this something that only happened in the Bible, only happened in the 16th century, only happened in the 18th century? Is it something that only happened in the early days of this church and others? Is that when it happened, or is this something that God wants to pour out on us? Oh, the Bible says the eyes of the Lord are searching throughout the whole earth, looking for those whose heart is loyal to him. He's looking for somebody. Will you help me pray for revival? Heads are bowed, eyes are closed, the altar is open. We need a revival individually. We need a revival corporately. We need a revival as a nation. We need to pray. We need to pray. And we need to beg God, confessing our sins. And all of you parents, I love you. I love every one of you. I love you all. Oh, please don't make this mistake with your children to let anything come between them and their Savior. Anything come between him and serving him and putting him first. Oh, let's pray together. Let's come and let's talk to the Lord. Maybe you're here today and you hear me like a wild man up here preaching, and you say, what's this all about? And you're not saved. If you died today, you don't know where you would go. Oh, I want to beg you, please, come right here where I am and let me take the Bible and show you how Jesus will save you. I'm not going to set this up. I'm just going to say, come. Come to Jesus. He died for you. He loves you. He wants you to have eternal life and be forgiven of your sins and be welcomed into his family. But you've got to come to Jesus. You've got to confess that you're a sinner. You've got to repent. And you've got to say, Lord Jesus, save me. I wish we had all day to pray, Brother Marty. Come up and lead us in prayer. It doesn't have to stop right now. Carry it with you.
Lord, the altar is full today of people who are searching, seeking you. Lord, you promised us if we would seek you that you would hear from heaven. You would cry out in prayer. That you would hear our cries for help. Lord, there are a lot of people here today who have broken hearts over sin, over decisions, over just cares of this world. Lord, we lay it all at the foot of the cross today. We invite you, Holy Spirit, to do work in our heart. Oh, Lord, please forgive us of our sin. Forgive us of our complacency. And Lord, encourage our hearts today in knowing that the same God that was moving 30, 40, 50 years ago is the same God who's on the throne today. And you're willing and you're ready to hear. Now open the windows of heaven and pour out your fresh revival upon your people. To quicken us again. You've already saved us. Now revive our hearts, Lord, please. Give us a renewed vision for your work for a lost and dying world. Give us a boldness. And Lord, above all, help us, Lord, to pray, to seek your face, and allow you to work through us. Have your way, Lord. Lord, there's people right here at this altar today that are praying prayers. And I pray, Father, that you would encourage their heart in knowing that you hear their prayers and that you answer prayers and that you will give each of us revival in our hearts today. Lord, fill this church with people who need to know you. Lord, bring them to Christ. Help us, Lord, as we go out from this place today, as we go into our workplaces and our schools and places where we have influence, Lord, that people might see Christ in us. And they might come to understand the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, crucified, buried, risen again, ascended on high, and coming back again. Oh, Lord, please prick our hearts today. Break our hearts for the lost. Lord, I pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Amen. You may remain standing. Those